Well, this morning we come to Daniel chapter 11, and boy, you talk about a complex chapter. It is a complex chapter. It's 45 verses long. It's long. It has a great deal to say to us, and you know, it's so long. In fact, I was very tempted to try to just divide it up and take several Sundays to look at it, but the problem with that is there's one theme that runs through it. And that would really be awkward to try to do. I can't very well read the whole chapter here this morning and explain it all. There's just not enough time for that. And so what I'm going to do is overview with you the first 35 verses of it. I'm not going to read all these verses, but I'm going to try to explain what they're about. And then I will read verses 36 through 45. I do this not because I'm slighting God's word, but in fact, I'm trying to honor God's word. I don't want to just read through it quickly and leave it without explanation. So if you have your Bibles, we couldn't print the whole thing in your bulletin, but if you have your Bibles, it might help you to turn to chapter 11. And what we have in this chapter is a great vision given to Daniel about the times that are to come for the people of God. This, for us, is ancient history. For him, it was prophecy of the future. In verse 2, we have a description of the greatest king of Persia, Xerxes, who was the fourth king, far richer than all of them, according to verse 2. Verses 3 and 4 predict the coming of Alexander the Great, a man whom we've all heard of. A mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. But we only have a couple of verses about him, because in God's plan, Alexander the Great is not that great. He doesn't really have a great deal to do with the people of God. He spends more time in verses 5 and 6 and following that with other kings, the Ptolemies of Egypt. These are the kings of the south that will be strong. And then in verses 7 through 13, he talks about the Seleucid kings. He calls them the kings of the north. Now, why does he give so much print to them and very little to Alexander the Great? It's because the kings of the north and the kings of the south were on the borders of Israel, and they were warring with each other. So guess where they passed through? They passed through the people of God. So God is concerned with his people and their welfare and what they're immediately facing. Then in verses 14 through 20, he describes a king who we know in history as Antiochus III, who began his rule about 200 years before the birth of Christ. It says that in verse 16, he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He was a vassal who inherited part of the kingdom of Alexander the Great. He was trying to Hellenize the Jews, to make them good Greek citizens. And then in verses 21 through 35, we have the next king of this man's name. It wasn't his son, but his name was Antiochus IV, who called himself Epiphanes, meaning the glory of God, or God manifested. The Jews of his time called him Epimanes, which meant the madman. The Jews have a brilliance for giving names like that. But he's described in verse 21 as a contemptible person, a man in verse 23 who will act deceitfully. He tries to war with some of the kings on the south, which by then were Romans, and he's utterly defeated. So in verse 28, he comes back enraged. I'm sorry, verse 30. He comes back enraged and shall take action against the Holy Covenant. And verse 31, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress, and he will take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. Does that ring a bell with you from our responsive reading? This is the passage, verse 31, that Christ quotes in Matthew 24. And what Jesus is saying is that these horrifying events during the what turned out to be the Maccabean Wars are going to be repeated again during the time of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. And beyond that, they're going to have something to say about the end of time. What we find in Antiochus IV, therefore, is a foretaste of the destruction of the temple and also a foretaste of the coming one of lawlessness that we know in our Bible as the Antichrist. This is what we find often in Scripture. Now, I want to try to summarize what I've just gone over for you, and I think the best way I can do that is just to read to you a brief quotation from Ralph Davis, one of the commentators, talking about the first 35 verses that I've just swept over here very quickly. He says, on one level, it is a continual story of wars and rumors of wars as one human ruler and empire after another seeks to gain power by cunning or force. Yet though the tide of affairs of men comes in and goes out, in the end, it accomplishes precisely nothing. The balance of power in earthly politics may shift, but it never comes to a permanent rest. On the one hand, therefore, Daniel 11 shows us the fallen world pursuing the wind and finding it elusive. What do power and politics gain for all their toil? I think that's a very good line for us to consider today in the present turmoil of our country, focusing on power and politics. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 13 reads, "The nations weary themselves for nothing." And that's what we see in human history, the nations wearying themselves for nothing. And so now we come to our scripture lesson today, beginning with verse 36 and reading through verse 45. Let us hear the word of God. "And the king shall do as he wills." By the way, let me stop for a second. This is not an ancient king here. We can't line up these verses with anybody that has already come on the stage of human history. So we presume this is talking about a king yet to come, who the New Testament calls the Antichrist. All right? "And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no heed to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. And he shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into the countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and silver and of all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and to devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him." So here we have what I believe, and I think most commentators believe, is a picture of the Antichrist who is to come, who is described in the book of Revelation. And what we see here about him, verse 36, he exalts himself like a god. He claims to be divine. Verse 39, he loads honors upon any who will praise him and follow him as his servants. Verse 41, he kills thousands in the glorious land. The glorious land obviously refers to the promised land, the people of God. In verse 45, he pitches his tent, his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. And if you know your Bible geography, that place has a name and it's called Armageddon, which of course lines up with Revelation 16:16. But the point here is not to focus upon the Antichrist. Not to ask ourselves, well, who is he? Where is he going to come from? When's he going to show up? These are all questions that have no answer in our text or anywhere else in the Bible. But rather to focus upon God who reveals these things. We find lessons here about God's knowledge and, most importantly, about God's love. First of all, what do we learn about God's knowledge here? We learn that God has a perfect knowledge of all things, past, present, and future. God clearly sees the big picture. Isaiah 46:9 says, I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. God knows all and is in control of all things. He's never surprised. We never hear from his glorious throne the utterance of oops, because it just can't be. He's God. He is sovereign. Also, we see that God knows not only the big picture, but he knows the small details, because the big picture often turns on the small details. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. You know, as I've read, or as I went over verses 1 through 35, I was describing there the various ancient kings that are part of the historical record. And during the 19th century, the higher critics of the Bible read that and said, well, obviously, this can't be true. This isn't prophecy in Daniel's time. This was a record of history that somebody disguised as prophecy and tried to, you know, attribute to Daniel. And you say, well, where's your proof of that? Well, obviously, you know, you predictions just don't work that way. You can't be that precise. It's just not that clear. And, you know, if that's the attitude you have, you're impervious to any kind of proof. I mean, you know, their presupposition is that prophecy is impossible. So what prophecy would ever convince them? And the answer is nothing would convince them. And, you know, they sound very intelligent, but at heart they're irrational. Jesus describes them in Luke 16:31 in his parable there, where he utters these words, if they will not listen to Moses or the prophets, then neither will they can be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. It's a very dangerous trap to put yourself in, to assume, well, there are no miracles and there is no real prophecy. Obviously, if God is God, miracles and prophecy are part of the thing. And so that's what we learn about God's knowledge. His knowledge is all-encompassing. He knows the big picture. He knows the small details. He knows everything because he is God. Well, then what do we learn about his love? And we learn four things about the love of God from this remarkable passage. First of all, we learn that God's love warns us of the trials that are about to come. In Matthew 24:25, the same passage that we read from a few minutes ago in our responsive reading, Jesus says, see, I have told you beforehand. So, you know, God's love tells us that things are going to be tough. God's love tells us that in the world we will have tribulation. You know, God's love tells us that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. This is an invaluable thing that he would love us this much and give us this sort of insight. If you've ever seen the movie Apollo 13, it's one of my favorite movies because it's such a historically accurate movie about the adventures of the American moon mission that failed. In fact, we nearly lost the crew when they had an oxygen tank explode on the way to the moon. In the movie, the part played by Tom Hanks was that of James Lovell, the commander of Apollo 13. He was the natural leader there because he had already been to the moon on Apollo 8. Apollo 8 never landed. It was the one that circled the moon in Christmas of 1968. And some of us remember them reading the Genesis account of creation as they circled the moon. James Lovell was part of that crew. So he had taken this trip before. He knew what to expect. And you see this played out in the movie when they're strapped into the capsule and they're getting ready for the liftoff. All of a sudden they hear this thud and these bumps down way below in the rocket. And Lovell says, fuel pumps, this is it. A few more bumps and we're hauling the mail. And then when they blast off, you know, and they're feeling these G's, you hear Lovell say, get ready for staging, guys. And what he meant was the first stage was about to fall off. And when the first stage was jettisoned, these fellows were thrown forward in there against the straps. And he said, get ready for a little bump, fellows. And when the second stage kicked in, they were slammed back into their seats. And you heard one of the astronauts say, that was some bump. So, you know, this is what God is doing for you and me here in this passage. He's saying, get ready for a little bump, fellows. Not just little bump, you know. But this is because he loves us. He's not going to let us walk into a buzzsaw without knowing what's going on. His love also promises to limit the trials when they come. We read this together. It was the last thing we read in our responsive reading. For the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. That's a wonderful thing to know that he's not going to let our trials overwhelm us. They're not going to go over our heads. It's going to feel like it sometimes. I remember preaching on this once. We were meeting in a nursing home. This was when we were church planting a while back. And one of the elderly ladies met me at the door afterwards. And she took my hand and she said, I want you to know I believe everything you said, you know, that God's not going to let us be overwhelmed. And then she leaned over and whispered in my ear, but just between us, I think he has too high an opinion of me. We've all felt that way, you know, but he promises that he's not going to overwhelm us. Deuteronomy 33:25 said the same thing. As are your days, so shall your strength be. But, you know, I hasten to add there's a condition to this promise. And the condition is if you will follow him. If you'll follow him. I've had people come to me at times and say, you know, God's just overwhelmed me. He's given me more than I can handle. And when I talk to them for a while, it's obvious that they've been in rebellion against God. They've been running from him. They've turned their backs on him. And then they're complaining that it's just too terrible for them to survive. And I say, well, you're trying to claim a promise that doesn't belong to you. This belongs to his people who obey him and to follow him. And as we trust in him, he promises that we'll never be overwhelmed. The days will be cut short. Why? Because of his love. The third thing we see is that God's love saves us in the trials that we endure. This is the promise that Jesus gives us in John 16:33. In the world, let me read the whole thing. These things I have said to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. He has overcome. And that's what we must hold on to, that Christ has triumphed. This is why Easter is such a big deal for us as believers, because it proves that Christ has triumphed over the forces of evil and over death itself. And as he triumphs, we triumph. I remember when I became a believer reading through the book of Acts, and I came to the fifth chapter where the apostles were preaching Christ, and the Sanhedrin pulled them in and said, you're no longer to preach in his name. And Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. And that earned them all a beating from the Sanhedrin. And after they beat them, they sent them out. And what did the apostles do? They went back to their home, and it says they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. These are men who had seen Jesus hanging on the cross, and they thought it was wonderful that they would receive just a taste of what he went through, that they would be tried as he was tried. It's so important for us to understand that. You ever watch a football game that's played in the rain and the team that's wearing white gets really muddy? This happened to a friend of mine. He played for the Atlanta Falcons many years ago before they were in the Georgia Dome that was just demolished last week to rebuild something else. And they were out there in this horrible rain, and there was this one guy on the team that had a bad knee and he couldn't play, but he was dressed out. And there he was in his white uniform, and everybody else on the team was just covered in mud. And this guy, his nickname was Lumpy. You know, they give great nicknames in the NFL, apparently. And old Lumpy's sitting on the bench feeling awful. And finally somebody caught him reaching under the tarp that covered the pitcher's mound to try to get a handful of mud to smear on his uniform. They never let him forget that. But, you know, you can understand how he would feel. I want to share what the team is going through. I want to be a part of the team. And when we suffer for the sake of Christ, we're getting mud on our uniform. We're getting identification with the rest of the church. And there is a correspondence between what you and I go through in this world and the glory that is to come. In his last letter, Paul wrote, 2 Timothy 2:11, this is a trustworthy saying, if we die with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Somehow, there's a mysterious correspondence between the indignities and the trials and the difficulties you go through today and the joy and the glory you will experience in heaven. So we see that God's love warns us of what's to come, promises to limit trials when they arrive, and saves us through trials when we endure them. And finally, we learn that God's love ensures that we shall ultimately triumph over all our foes. Look again at our scripture that I read this morning. Look at the last verse, verse 45, and just look at the last phrase of that verse. This is talking about the Antichrist. It says, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Well, the Antichrist is going to be destroyed, but how's it going to happen? Well, give us some details. What do we have to do to bring it about? You don't do anything. God's going to bring it about. And it's interesting, in the original text, there's only six Hebrew words translating this phrase. He shall come to his end with none to help him. Intentionally brief. Intentionally. No details given. You ever been driving down the road summer evening and you're going along at a nice clip and all of a sudden you hear something go bap and you look on the windshield and some bug has been splattered there? That's what we're getting here. The Antichrist is going to be like a bug on the glass. Splat! What? Don't hit the windshield wipers. You'll smear him everywhere. You know, that's what's going to happen. I mean, as fierce as he is, as horrible as he is, you know, he's going to be gone before you know it. Before you know it. Why? Because he's touching God's anointed and he's in the hand of a mighty God. See, and that's what we must understand. This is why I say don't worry so much about who the Antichrist is or when's he going to come. You know, the Bible tells us there are many Antichrists in the world right now. We can identify them. You know, proud, angry, violent people that hate Christianity, that hate God's people. We see them all around us, especially in the world. But don't focus on them. Focus on our God, who is mighty, who is powerful, who is great to save. And so, this scripture teaches us to be prepared. This scripture teaches us that while we have powerful foes, and they're going to have their day, in fact, they're having their day now in some places, their end is set, and the clock is ticking, and they're going to be disposed of very quickly. Remember, your Father in heaven knows all about them. He knows what's going to happen. He knows the big picture. Nothing takes him by surprise. And remember, your Father in heaven loves you. And because he loves you, he has warned you of what is to come. He is limiting what arrives. He saves us through what we endure. And he promises that we will ultimately triumph through him. As he says through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 45, verse 22, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We confess that it is deep. It is deeper than what we can grasp often. But the main lessons are very clear. The lessons of your knowledge, the lessons of your love. We pray that you would help us to trust in your promises. We pray that you would hold us, Father, in the palm of your hand and the center of your will, that you would sustain us and protect us in whatever it is to come. Help us, we pray, to trust you for Jesus' sake. Amen.